So we're going to keep going. The good thing is you only have 35 minutes. 35 minutes. Can we do it? Yes. All right. So we're going to keep going there with that thought of how do we live the Christian life? And we're trying to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. We're doing it by being renewed by the Word of God. We're doing it as a family. But in that, as part of being a family, we touched on it a little bit. Can you imagine being in your family when you were 10 years old and you got up and you said, "Mom and Dad, I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm just not going to be a part of this family. And since I'm not going to be a part of this family, I'm not going to do my chores." Did that go real well? See, my kids get payday. And my kids will say, "Dad, you haven't paid us in a while." And I'll say, "You hadn't done anything in a while." I'll say, "What am I paying you for?" Right? There's a family, and each of us just depend on each other. And we talked about how we do this together as a family. And I want to pick up here before we move into 13. And he says, you know, that you and I ought to not think more highly of us than we ought to. He says in verse 5, "So we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts," what's a gift? Something we're given, right? We might enjoy our gift. We might be thankful of our gift. But it was a gift. And he says, "This is your gift. This is what you were given by God." And so each of us are gifted, and we have gifts that differ. And the idea is that we share these gifts with one another when we use them for the glory of God. According to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, or he who gives with liberality. He who leads, do it with diligence. He who shows mercy, do it with cheerfulness. You see that? And so what is he saying? Do it. Just do it. Just do it. You know what often happens in a family? If you guys got answers to this one, let me know. Dishes. We started by saying today is your day to do dishes. Tomorrow is your day to do dishes. But then this is what happens in the morning. "I'm not washing those dishes. Those dishes were from yesterday. That's her job. I can't do my job until she cleans her dishes." So we thought, well, we'll fix that. This is your week. That's your week. This is your week. And so I went from hearing that from seven times a week to now, then you heard it four times a month. "Well, I'm not doing those dishes. Those were left from Sunday. Those are not my dishes." So now you have a month where you do dishes. But you know what happens? "Why are there no forks? This is awful. I can't believe I have to wash my own fork. Or this, there's no cups and you haven't done the dishes." Everyone's irate until it's their month. And then what happens? "I've been busy. Just wash one." You were irate last month because the person wasn't doing the dishes, and now you don't do your job. So what happens? So often, we have very good vision when we're not doing our job. When we're not doing our job, we have great vision about how poorly everyone else does theirs. Right? It's the concept of idle hands being the devil's workshop. You know what very rarely happens? When you are busy doing what you're supposed to do, you don't have time to be the interrogator of everyone else's flaws. That's a family. Do what you do. I tell young people all the time, stop looking for a church. I believe, I believe there are a lot of great young people who really want Christ and God in their life and they want to be different. But we live in a society today that when I want something, there's an app for it. When I need something, I can buy it and Amazon will deliver it in the next 2 hours. We want to be Christ-like. Why isn't this church making me that way? It's not the way it works, is it? My oldest is very disciplined. She's a perfectionist. Believe it or not, I played basketball in high school. Played a lot of basketball in my life. And she determined that she wanted to play basketball. She came to me and you know what she said? Dad, make me a good shooter. I said, sweetheart, I cannot make you a good shooter. I can show you how to keep your elbow in, keep the ball on your fingertips, forehead, snap wrist, pop the elbow. I can teach you all that stuff. I can show you how to do it. But you have to make yourself a good shooter. I think today there's a lot of people who want to be made good Christians. They want to be made spiritual. They want to be made spiritually satisfied. When you and I stop looking for someone else to do all of their things they're supposed to do, to serve us the way we need to be served, and we start doing the things God has gifted us to do, and we get into Christian life as a family, I believe 100%, you know what we find? 10 years from now, we aren't what we are today. And that's what we want to be, right? We want to be different. We want to be more Christ-like. And when we get busy as a part of a family, doing what He's told us to do, using our gifts, serving how He's given, blessed us and gifted us, then we find along the way we change. We're made more into the likeness of Christ. And so from there, He's going to go in. He's going to say, okay, what about everyday life? What is our worldview on certain situations and circumstances in life? And He gives us some examples. Look at verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Okay? Let your love be genuine. What about evil? How should we handle evil in our life? Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Abhor means to hate what is evil. Now, He's not saying hate those who do evil. He says hate the evil that binds them, right? Hate the evil that binds them. Abhor it. And in contrast, I think there's a beautiful truth in Scripture. I'm going to tell you what. I have been, weight-wise, I used to be a lot of sports, and I ate like crazy, and I never gained weight. And then I came 22, and I was still doing sports, and it kept going up and up and up. And I'm like, what in the world is going on? Because I got the same activity level, but I ain't got the same waist size. Then the activity drops, and what happens? What is this? I got another person here. How did this happen? And so I am very disciplined. I discipline myself. I work hard. I lose weight. 6 months later, this last time I dieted, I was like 25 pounds from my goal weight, which was kind of generous, you know. I'm walking 20 miles a week. I'm eating 1,000 calories a day. And I don't lose a single pound in a month. You know what I said? I'm eating a donut. I'm going to go get a burger. And I'm like, well, my friend's back. He came back to join me. He went on vacation and he came back to join me. You know the problem? I can be very disciplined to not eat the things I shouldn't eat, but I never replace it by learning to love the things I should eat. Scripture gives us a lot of good examples about casting off the things that we shouldn't do, but we're always told to replace them with something. He tells us to hate evil, but don't just be disciplined in hating evil. Replace it. Cling to that which is good. Replace it with something different. How about this one? Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Be devoted to the family. Give preference to one another in honor. Lift each other up, not lagging behind in diligence. Be fervent in the Spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. Be devoted to prayer. When someone comes to our family, this local family, are we devoted to prayer? Does it matter to us? Are we devoted? contributing to the needs of the saints, caring for God's people, caring for the family, practicing hospitality. Oh, now he's going to go to meddling. Look at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now, I've got one child. She's very sweet. But don't cross her. You get one chance. And then she's done with you. She's going to be nice to you. She'll if you can define this as forgiveness, she'll forgive you. That means she'll talk to you. And she won't be mean to you. But I'm done. And you know what I have to tell her? Sweetheart, that's not scriptural. What if people did that to you? You can blow that one chance and not even know you blew it. That's just the way we are. He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Here in the body, as believers, be of the same mind towards one another. Don't be haughty in mind. Guess what? You got a PhD in finance. You are no better than the other person sitting next to you because Christ died for them just like he died for you. You've used your gifts, and that's admirable, and you should be admired for that. But don't sit there and be haughty. Christ died for both of you. He says, don't be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Don't be wise in your own estimation. Here he goes again. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone, but it feels so good for a little bit. For a little bit, right? He says, never pay back evil for anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge. Oh, come on. I think if you did that, you deserve this. But he says, never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. Now, sometimes we might want to twist that a little bit, but he's saying, let God handle the situation. God is going to be far more gracious and righteous than you could ever be. Both of those things. His righteousness, his justice, his mercy will all be satisfied. He says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so you see, he gives us some principles. Remember what we're doing? We're getting up tomorrow and we're trying to live life as a holy, acceptable sacrifice unto God, which is our reasonable act of worship. We're trying to do it according to the principles of the Word of God. We're doing it together as a family. We're helping each other. We're serving one another. We're encouraging one another. And when these things come along in life, he's told us what our worldview should be. Now, in the last 20 minutes, we're going to do something that we are never supposed to do. We are going to talk about faith and religion. I mean, faith, religion, and politics. Can't do that. I am not an overtly political individual. I just as soon turn it off. I do believe I have a responsibility to vote according to my faith, not according to my wallet. That means I pick candidates based on morality issues, not economical issues. I think it's my responsibility. I am not one that's going to catch you out in the hallway and corner you for 30 minutes about everything going on in the government. That's not me. But I think there's some important lessons that we learn. Let's read the first 7 verses. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on those who practice evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due to them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, he's talking about ruling authorities. This is an interesting subject. He refers to them as servants of God, authorities and rulers. He refers to them as servants of God. Now, if I calculated a little, put together a little list, and I said someone like King David is a servant of God, you'd be like, yeah. Solomon, servant of God, yeah. You know, I think George Washington was a pretty godly man. I think he tried to be a servant of God. Maybe Abraham Lincoln. You know, I might go on. You know, a lot of people like Ronald Reagan and think he was a very good, godly president. Servants of God. These are those who are raised up in authority. What if I said Nero? What if I said Herod the Great? How about Nebuchadnezzar? How about Ivan the Terrible? Where did he get his authority from? He was raised up as a servant of God to do the will of God. What about this one? Hitler. Fidel Castro. Now, it's a difficult concept because these men can be wicked and they can do wicked things, and it doesn't mean God condones everything they did. But it means he gave them authority to accomplish what he needed to accomplish. And sometimes that's difficult for our minds to wrap it around. You know, think about that. He says those who are authorities, it's not just governing authorities. It's translated the powers that be. That's literally what the word means. If there is power, if there's someone who has rule over you, you guys had FedEx just try to tear your building down. There's going to be a county inspector that tells you all sorts of things, some of which you're not going to like. He has powers that be. He's been placed into that position. That's literally what this means. If the dog catcher knocks on your door and says, "Why is your dog running wild?" And you're like, "You're just a dog catcher. I got a PhD. Get off my yard, you bum." He's the powers that be. It's about authority, and he's given them that place. Think about this. Think about some examples in Scripture. What about Pharaoh? What about Pharaoh? For over 400 years, God's people were in bondage to Pharaoh. What did it take God to set his people free? Here's 10 plagues. Oh, you want to chase us? Waters. See ya. That's all it took God to do. I'm not trying to be irreverent. Did it take 400 years to build the strength? It didn't. It was his timing to accomplish what he needed and wanted to accomplish. Even go back further. What about Joseph? God gives Joseph these great grand dreams. And yet, maybe he goes about it wrong in telling his family, but God allows his brothers to put him in a pit and sell him into slavery. He keeps walking upright, and he excels and gets authority. And then God allows him to have the guy's wife say things about him, and he gets thrown into a pit, and he's forgotten about. Until it's remembered, there's this guy that has a pretty good relationship with God. And then God raises him up, and he becomes second in command, and he saves Egypt. Did it take that long? Or did God have a bigger plan? God brings his family. Even Joseph says it. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. God raised him up just for that time to save those people. And he brings his family in, and there comes a time when there are those who don't remember Joseph and what he did. You know, one Bible teacher has said, how does God take a people from a small family and make a great nation of millions. Puts them in bondage. He puts them in bondage in Egypt. And along the way, what happened? Oh yeah, you're going to be wandering in the desert and you're going to be in some battles. So you might need to have a skill or two. You might need to know how to build. You might need to know how to be tough and strong. And so he used 400 years in Egypt to build a nation, and then in a blink of an eye releases them. Who's in control? Does that mean that every beating that was laid on the back of an Israelite was ordained of God? Or did he allow it to accomplish his greater purpose? You know, I can't answer those. I tend to go with the second. I think what we see is that God's plans are never thwarted. We see it with Pontius Pilate, don't we? The Lord Jesus Christ made a man. Here's the guy who he's raised up in power, and God has to hide his son from that guy until the time that he replaces that guy. I mean, think about that. God is in control. And here the Pharisees bring Christ before Pilate. And Pilate is like, he's not really for it, is he? And so he's saying, I don't see anything wrong with this guy. And he wants to set him free. And what does he say? Why won't you answer my questions? I keep asking you questions. I keep leading you, trying to get you to give me what I want you to give me so I can say clean. But you won't do it. Don't you understand? I have power and authority to release you. And what did the Lord Jesus Christ say? You have no power and no authority except what was given to you. God raised him up for that moment. God gave him that authority and gave him that power. These are kind of difficult concepts to wrestle with. You know, we do understand that righteousness is good for a nation. We do understand that when people walk in righteousness before God, there is blessing for all. When God rewards the righteous farmer, the rain falls on the unrighteous neighbor. It's good for a nation. Proverbs 11, verses 8 through 11 says, "The righteous is delivered from trouble, but the wicked takes his place. With his mouth, the godless man destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge, the righteous will be delivered. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there is joyful shouting. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted. But by the mouth of the wicked, it is torn down." And so the first thing we see is that government is established by God. It's raised up by God. If we had more time, we could go and we could look in the time of Daniel. Even the way the book of Daniel begins. Daniel chapter 1:1 says this. And if you're a note taker in your Bible, you could write down in verse 1, what happened? So what happened? In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, and by the way, the funny thing is, Jehoiakim ironically means Yahweh raises up. And Jehoiakim was about as wicked as they could be. And here he is in authority and power, and his name means God raises up. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So what happened? Israel was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 2, you could write how it happened. It says in verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. How did Nebuchadnezzar have this happen? God gave it to him. God raised him up. God gave him this. And we actually see in Isaiah 39 that God warns them because of their wickedness, because of their rebellion, that he would do this. If they kept doing what they were doing, he would do it because his plans won't be thwarted. He will accomplish what he needs to accomplish. It says, "For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." Again, it's difficult. You can insert your greatest Christian leader, your number one all time, into that, and you can go, God raised him up. pick the most wicked individual that's ever had great power, or power, period, and God put him in that place to accomplish his purpose. That's just the reality. We live in a nation that's increasingly turning from God. There was a time in Israel where it tells us that every man did what was right in his own eyes. And God used their wickedness to punish them and to return them to himself. It was what they needed. How many times as a parent, as a kid, you hated this when your parents said, I don't want to do this, it's what you need. Right? We're like, no, you don't. You don't love me. If you love me, you wouldn't do that. If you love me, you let me go running around with my friends doing whatever I want. No, it's because I love you that I'm willing to let you hate me for now to keep you from evil. Right? That's what God does. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Verse 11 through 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 11 through 20. It says, thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord in the king's palace and successfully completed all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord and in his palace. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will hear their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house for my name, that my name may be forever, be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, even to do according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with your father David, and saying, you shall not lack a man to be a ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot you from my land, which I have given you, and this house, which I have consecrated for my name, and I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all the people. Now, what is he saying? You walk right, and I can bless you. You can have all the good. But if you walk evil, then I will punish you. And we see that throughout Scripture. And sometimes the evil are raised up to judge those who should be righteous. We see it over and over again. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, he tells us, honor the king. I don't care about your political affiliations. If it's Barack Obama, honor the king. If it's Donald Trump, honor the king. It's what he tells us to do. If it's Nebuchadnezzar, honor the king. He tells us, he goes on and gives us another principle in verse 2. And what is that? He says, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinances of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. You resist authority, you resist God. And when you resist authority, you face the consequences. I don't know if you saw this. There was a 67-year-old lady in Oklahoma who got pulled over by the cops for a broken taillight. And apparently she had been pulled over many times because the cop tells her, you know, you've been riding around like this for a month. And he gives her a ticket. And he says, you just need to sign this ticket and we'll be on our way. And she says, well, how much is it? He says, like $125 or something. And she says, I'm not going to pay that. I could just get it fixed for that. You've had a month. You didn't get it fixed. And he says, ma'am, that time's passed. She says, I'm not going to sign it. She rolls up her window and refuses to talk. And she starts getting irate with him. And then you know what she does? She speeds off. The cop has to chase her. He pulls her over with a gun. And he's like, get out of the car. And she's like, okay, just give me the ticket. I'll sign it. He says, ma'am, that time has passed. You fled from the scene. And she goes, well, just get, I don't know why you're doing this. You're just being mean. He's like, get out of the car. Well, she finally gets out of the car, and she's kicking and fighting him to the ground, and he finally takes a taser and tases her. And she goes, oh! She says, you didn't have to do that. At what point did he not have to do that? Was it when you willfully submitted to authority? No. You fought it. Look, if you believe nothing else I say, if you get pulled over today and you fight kicking and screaming, you will be tased, you will be arrested, and you'll be on YouTube. It's the reality of life. But as a believer, you know what's even worse? You didn't resist some bum cop. You resisted God because he gave him that authority. That's a hard concept, isn't it? Think about the example of David. God tells David, I've rejected Saul as being king. He's a wicked man. Saul chases him and pursues his life, and they find him in a cave one day, right? And he's all alone. He's relieving himself. And his officers say, God has given him into your hands. What does he do? Goes in and kills him, right? Becomes king, stops hiding in caves. He goes in, cuts off the corner of his robe, basically says, look, this is so you'll know what I could have done today, but I'm not your enemy. But what was the lesson that he taught his men? We do not lay a hand against God's anointed. It's not because Saul deserved it. It was because God had made him king. God had told David he would be king, and God would do it when he was ready. Now, I think there's a principle in that. If you think about our country, right? We'll finish with this because we're almost out of time. If you think about our country, how was it founded? In rebellion to authority. I don't think we took that lightly. I don't think we took that lightly. How many of you have seen the famous painting of George Washington praying? I think it's the Battle of Valley Forge. Now, there's been some things that come out since then that a lot of people say, well, that's not a true story. But we do know that that was his character. And what they'll say is that this painting and story was something that was created by them to teach a lesson. Well, to me, that's almost as good as if it was really true. And the way the story goes is you see the painting, and here's George Washington, the leader of the enemy army. He's on his knees beside a tree, and he's praying. And there's a little man hiding behind the tree. And the man is a loyalist to England. And the story goes that he goes back to his house, and he's all distraught, and his wife is talking to him, and she says, what's wrong? And his response is, I've just heard the commander of the enemy army praying to God, and when a man pours his heart out to God like that, God answers. So whether that story was true or whether this was the lesson that George Washington and those who painted it wanted you to know, it tells you something, I think, about the founding of a country. Sometimes God raises up men to bring about this change. He raised up Pharaoh to put his people in bondage. He raised up Moses to deliver his people from that bondage. Sometimes that happens, but we don't get the picture of one who took it willy-nilly. Not one who said, I'm not even going to take it. You don't tell me what to do. I will rebel and I'll just do what I want to. It's the example of someone who was very godly, who took it very serious. And I think there's a principle. You know, he goes on, and the last thing he says there is in regards to taxes. What does he say? Render to all what is due to them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. The Lord Jesus Christ was trying to be tricked. The Pharisees were trying to trick him one day. And they said, well, should you pay your taxes? And what did he say? It's the likeness test, right? Whose likeness is on it? Well, then give to them what is due them. So here's the idea. You don't like paying taxes? I don't like paying taxes either. But it's got old George's image on it. And when George comes calling for it, we give him what he asked for. Now, I think we see in Scripture there's a role of government. And the role of government is safety and peace so that you and I can live godly lives. There are other things that happen. What about something like abortion? If we take the image test and we apply the image test to the abortion of an unborn life, whose image is on it? God's. Then who gets to say how it's dealt with? George's image ain't on it. I know that's not proper English, but I'm from the South. George's image is not upon it. It's not his image. It's the image of God. And we do, in those cases, what God says. There are times as believers where if the image of the government is upon it, then we do what they ask. But if it crosses into boundaries, Daniel experienced this, right? Daniel submitted to Nebuchadnezzar, except when he told him to do something that God said he couldn't do. Hopefully this is helpful. We're out of time regardless. I got a habit of going 1 minute over, so let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for just the truth of your word. Father, I just pray that I have not been in the way, that you'll take the truth and use it as you'd like in the hearts of your people. Father, we thank you that your word is given to us so that we might know how we ought to live, how we should respond in certain situations. Father, we thank you for this local group of believers. Pray that you'll bless them, protect them, keep them. Father, thank you for this food that we're about to partake of, that you would just bless it to the nourishment of our body. Thank you. Pray for our travels as we travel home. Father, just thank you for everyone who works and does their part to make sure that we can enjoy this as a family. And we do pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.